Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. And I want to look at this passage with you this morning under the title, The Resettlement of the People, or at least the first part of this subject of the resettlement of the people. And we're only going to look at, as I said, the first, or as we've read, the first six verses. But just to give an outline of the chapter of Nehemiah chapter 11 before we look at verses 1 to 6. This chapter in verses 1 to 9 deals with the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who settled there by lot of their own accord, their names and their numbers. Then in verses 10 to 24 we have the priests and the Levites who dwelt there. And in verses 25 to 36, the rest of the people, priests and Levites that dwelt in the other cities and villages of Judah and Benjamin. Now in verses 1 to 6, we want to look at, first of all, where did the rulers dwell? Or where the rulers dwelt. Verse 1 says, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. John Gill, in his commentary, says it was proper that they should dwell in this place, being the metropolis of the nation, both for the performance of their offices and to protect and defend it, as well as to set an example to the people and encourage them to dwell there also. Now the interesting thing is that, as we'll see in verse 2, dwelling in Jerusalem wasn't like the easy place to be. It was actually the most difficult. It was the center of everything, and in fact it would be a challenging place to dwell in. Not like a lot of cities today, where people quite often who dwell in cities, and we can think of major cities of the world, where there's parts of the cities that are, you know, people don't do an awful lot. They live for themselves. But Jerusalem would have been vastly different than that. Everybody that dwelt in Jerusalem would be expected to do their part. Would be expected to shoulder the burden of dwelling in the city of God. And as we know all too well, Jerusalem speaks of the church particularly. It speaks of the dwelling place of God. It speaks of the people of God dwelling with their God, and therefore there is no passengers in this place, or at least that was not meant to be. But specifically here we have the rulers mentioned. And as John Gill reminds us, that the reason they were to dwell there was to be an example and an encouragement to the people. In other words, to lead by example, to be in the midst of the people, to be where the work of God was central, or where it was centralized, and to lead the people by their example and by their leading. And we have the well-known passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, where we read, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And this was the purpose of the rulers, to help and lead and set that example for the people of God, to go to the place themselves where they would be expected to do work, and to work hard for God and for His people. And that's the church, isn't it? In the church, we're all meant to work. We're all meant to work. Now that doesn't mean we do the same work. It doesn't mean that we're all to preach or we're all to teach. But there is something for us all to do. The preaching and the teaching work is a very particular type of work. And in fact, if everybody was a preacher and everybody's a teacher, the church would be in chaos. So the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem were not rulers or leaders. They weren't speakers, but there was something for them all to do. Now I'm sure, as in all places of employment, there are some people who sort of slip into the shadows, and they like not having much to do, and it suits them. But then there's other people that even when somebody is not watching them will keep themselves busy because they take serious the job of their work. And the church is not a place to necessarily be seen to be doing things, but it is a place that we must be doing. And there's one thing that we can all do, and we're all in fact commanded to do, and that is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, we don't pray for physical Jerusalem today. Some Christians say we should. That is wrong. In the sense, let me clarify that. The wrong application of the verse. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for physical Jerusalem, but the right application of that verse today is to pray for the peace of the church. To pray for the peace of God's people. And that is something we are commanded to do and exhorted to do in the Word of God. So if I want to work, and you see, sometimes when someone might say, well, you know, I want to work in the church, and we say, well, then pray. And they say, I want to do something more interesting. That's work. Prayer is work. And even as our brother confessed to me yesterday, he's struggling in the area of prayer. We all struggle, don't we? But that is the real work. How much have I prayed today for the church? How much have I prayed in the week just gone? That's the work. The apostles referred to the Word of God and prayer as laboring. To labor in the Word of God and prayer. And nothing else was to interfere with that work. So therefore, there's never an excuse not to be working in Jerusalem. Not to be working in the church. We know well the famous story, don't we, of Spurgeon. When someone came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, what is the secret of your success? And he brought them down into the basement area of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he opened the door, and there was a large gathering of prayer. It wasn't an arranged meeting so much. It wasn't like, you know, the Tuesday evening prayer meeting or something. It was just a number of people gathering for prayer, and he said, there is the secret of the success of this church. That people were continually meeting for prayer. So you see, when we talk about working in the church, people automatically think of the service. You know, the service of worship. That's only, no doubt, it's the pinnacle of what the church does. It is the primary purpose of the church to worship God. But it isn't the sum and substance of the work of the church. We do get excited by the pinnacle of things and the bottom, if you like, you know, the foundation is not as exciting. But that's the work. To labor in prayer, that's the work. Spurgeon himself confessed that he struggled to labor in prayer. That prayer was something sometimes he felt difficult to do. He was a great preacher, but he acknowledged that sometimes he labored to pray. So, I'm not a preacher. And generally at least 50% of the church, and a lot more than that, are not, because if I'm a lady and I don't have that privilege of preaching, but I can pray. And there's no doubt, as Spurgeon once said himself, that many of the choicest saints of God in the world are not the preachers, but the prayers and the women who pray. Do I pray for the church? Do I labor? Like, let's get beyond this idea that prayer is meant to be enjoyable. You know, if I don't enjoy it, I mustn't be doing it right. It's never told us that we're meant to enjoy it. That's why, you see, we live in the modern culture of that the worship of God is meant to be enjoyable, prayer is meant to be enjoyable, singing is meant to be enjoyable, so unless I enjoy them, there must be something wrong with what I'm doing. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying prayer can't be enjoyable and that praising God can't be enjoyable, but if that is my focus for why I do it, I will follow the first hurdle. I will follow the first fence. Whereas, if I hold the view that prayer and the worship of God is my responsibility and my work, and if I use that as the starting point, well then, I believe the joy will come. But if I start at the place of saying, well, I want to get something out of this, I want to get some pleasure, and unless I get pleasure out of praying, and unless I get pleasure out of singing, and unless I get pleasure out of reading the Word of God, well then I won't do them. Well then I definitely won't do them. If that's my main motivation. Chief end of man, and we'll be starting, God willing, again in the Catechism next week. Chief end of man is to glorify God, number one, and to enjoy Him. And when we glorify Him, truly glorify Him, and truly worship Him, we will enjoy Him. So the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and they themselves led by example. But then notice, secondly, the settlement was done in an orderly fashion. It says in verse 1, the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of the 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, we read, let all things be done decently and in order. And here we have the settlement done in an orderly fashion. Here's another important aspect of the church. There should be order, but more than order, it should be a decent type of order. Paramount to the purpose of the church and the worship of God is that the church be ordered in a decent fashion. It was paramount in the Old Testament here, and it's paramount also in the New Testament. Let all things be done decently and in order. Not by the whim and the wish of individuals, but by the precept of the Word of God. The reason that lots were done here, the rest of the people cast lots, is that the individual whims of people wouldn't be the overruling factor of who would dwell in Jerusalem and who wouldn't, even though we will see there was those who willingly offered themselves. But the whim of the people wasn't the ruling factor. But the Word of God and the providence of God and the will of God was the ruling factor in who would dwell. But then notice thirdly, and we'll have to move on for the sake of time. Notice thirdly the description of Jerusalem at the end of verse 1. Jerusalem, the holy city. John Gill in his commentary says this, it is so called because of the temple and the worship of God in it. And so it is called by Julian the Emperor, and some have thought that is the same with Jerusalem, which had its name from, sorry my notes are wrong here, which had its name and is now called by the Turks holy. Even the Turks in that time called it holy. Now, though it was the chief city and the place of public worship, yet the people were not forward of settling in it, partly because of the rage of the enemy, which this city was the butt of, and partly because it was more to their worldly advantage to dwell in the country, and where they could have better supplies, they consulted their own ease, safety, and profit. Wherefore, this method was taken to oblige some to dwell in it, by taking one out of 10 by lot, that there might be a sufficient number to rebuild the houses of it, repopulate, and defend it. Sorry about that, my notes, I got the notes wrong there. My apologies for that. But Jerusalem was called the holy city. And 9 times in the Word of God, Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. This is the first reference to it in Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1. We also have it referred to again in this chapter in verse 18. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. In Isaiah 48 we read, "For they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel." And I like that phrase in Isaiah 48 verse 2. They call themselves of the holy city. So we see in Isaiah 48 a connection between what the city is called and what the people are called. So if Jerusalem is the holy city, and I dwell in the holy city, and I am called by the same name, just as if I went to another part of the world and I said, well, I am from Dublin, I'm from Ireland, there's a certain expectation of what I will be like by the people. There are stereotypes. But here's the greatest of all principle. Jerusalem, the holy city. And if someone dwells in the holy city, they are to be holy. And if Jerusalem is now the church, the holy city, well then if I dwell in that Jerusalem, and if I dwell in that church, I am to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And if I dwell in the church as a member of the church, and that church by its very nature is holy, set apart, sanctified, different, well then I am to be holy. Not perfect. Let's not mix up the idea here. God is not saying to us, be perfect. Be different. Be set apart. Stop being like the world. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we are different. We are set apart. We are holy, even as He is holy. Isaiah 52 verse 1 says, "Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem." Put on thy strength. The first two words in Isaiah 52 verse 1 is, "Awake, awake." As Romans 14 says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise, and Christ will give thee light. Awake, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments." What are the beautiful garments? O Jerusalem, the holy city, the beautiful garments are the garments of holiness. They're the garments that we are to put on as the people of God. And that's the thing that people see. What people see when they behold us is what we are wearing. And we say we are part of Jerusalem. Well, are we wearing the garments? Have we put on our strength? Because the strength of the Christian is his likeness to Christ. The strength of the Christian is his likeness to Jesus. So when we put on our strength, when we put on our beautiful garments, then we become more like Jesus Christ. "For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." You see, it's a beautiful verse, Isaiah 52 verse 1. The implication of this is that the more we become like the Lord, and the more we put on these garments, the less shall the uncircumcised want to come near us. The less they'll want to associate with us. The less they will want to be in our presence. So we find we're becoming more like Christ, and we've less friends in the world. We shouldn't be surprised. In fact, if I have too many friends in the world, it is a sign to me that I have not put on the garments, that I have not strengthened myself with holiness. And this is a call in Isaiah 52. This is a call. Awake! You're asleep. Put on these garments, O Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, the devil taketh them up into the holy city. Look where the devil tried to tempt Christ. Takes him up to the holy city, the place where God is to be sanctified, and there he seeks to defeat the Savior. And Matthew 27, and came out of the graves, these are those who are raised, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared unto many. And then Revelation chapter 21, the well-known scripture, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city. But fourthly, notice the honor given to the willing inhabitants of this city. Verse 2, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. John Gill says, who were taken by lot, who are not taken by lot, but by their own accord settled at Jerusalem. They praised them for it and wished them all happiness and prosperity, since they denied themselves of ease and profit for the sake of the public good. Wouldn't it have been awful for someone to say, oh, you know, you just want to live in the city? That wasn't the reaction. The people blessed the men that willingly offered themselves. They didn't second guess them. They blessed them because they willingly offered themselves to work for the good of the city of Jerusalem. They willingly offered. A beautiful phrase. It's the idea of sacrifice. It is the idea of giving yourself over for the good, as John Gill says, for the people. To be willing to work. To be willing to sacrifice. Not to sort of live in your own little farm, just doing things for yourself. But to be willing to do things for the sake of God's people. To give of yourself for the good of others. In Judges chapter 5, we read this, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. That offered themselves willingly among the people. To do anything in God's house, to do anything in God's church, is seen by the Lord and by His Word as something to be encouraged. It's something to be given all. I struggle to use the right words here because I want to be careful that I'm not overstepping the point. But when we decide as God's people that we want to labor for God's church, the Word of God promotes that. Promotes it. It doesn't say, well, oh, that's a bad thing. That's a great thing. In 1 Chronicles 29, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. When the people of God willingly offered themselves to serve God's house, it results in joy. But when we hold back, when we hold back, it results in the opposite. First Chronicles 29, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And Ezra 3 verse 5. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both the new moons and the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that offered willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. See, the church is a place where what we do must be done willingly, because it's not accepted by God unless it's done willingly. If it's done by constraint, as the New Testament tells us, do it willingly, not by constraint, not by some sort of force, but to do it willingly, because in God's house, that's the only thing that is accepted. Not because you have to do it, but because you desire to do it and you want to do it. Because the worship of God must be done in that manner. But then fifthly, the political designation of Judah in verse 3. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. That is, of Judea, as John Gill reminds us, reduced to a province by the king of Babylon, and now a province of the Persian monarchy. But then sixthly, the fivefold designation of the people in verse 3. But in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities. To wit, when you see the phrase "to wit" in the scriptures, it's like the way we use the words "i.e." Israel, the priests, the Levites, the Netanims, the children of Solomon's servants. Fivefold designation of the people. Then seventhly, the two tribes that make up the people in verse 4. And at Jerusalem dwell certain of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. Now, Chronicles, it also includes Ephraim and Manasseh. Just to mention that. Eighthly, we have the children of Judah in verse 4, the second half of verse 4. Of the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalaleel, of the children of Perez. And I just want to finish off this morning just considering briefly the names of these and what their name means. Athaiah in verse 4 means Yah has helped. The wonderful thing about names in the Old Testament is not only do they mean something, but they are meant to communicate something. Not just a meaning, but a communication. Meant to say something. And it would have been wonderful in the Hebrew Bible as these names were read, because as they read them, they would see the meaning straight away, whereas we have to go to the translation. They would have seen it immediately. This is what the name means. And this is the communication by this person, what God is saying. Yah has helped. And they were conscious that as they were building Jerusalem, settling in Jerusalem, that God had helped them. But then Uzziah means the strength of Yah, the strength of God. So not only has God helped them, but God has been their strength. And the Bible tells us that God doesn't just give us strength, but God is our strength. God is our refuge and our strength. But then Zechariah, God has remembered. We're often tempted, aren't we, to think God has forgotten. Well, Zechariah reminds us that God has remembered. 70 years in the captivity of Babylon, God has forgotten. Now they're back. Zechariah, God has remembered. God never forgets. We're often so tempted to think that God has forgotten me. I've gone through a period of time. I've gone through struggles and trials. God has forgotten me. No, Zechariah, God has remembered. This person says to us by his name, the communication by his name is that God has remembered. Amariah, God has said. God is the speaking God. And just as I mentioned earlier on, the gods of the nations are idols. They don't speak. They are dumb. We have the God that speaks. Amariah, the God that speaks. The God that has said something. He has said something. We have His word. God has spoken. He has remembered to speak. But then Shephatiah, God has judged. God is not some, on the side observer of the events of life. God is not some sort of, helpless deity that sort of mourns over the affairs of man and struggles to wonder, what will I do in the affairs of man? No, God is the one who not only gets involved, but who judges the affairs of man daily. Shephatiah, God has judged. You see, they've come back from the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. Why? Because God has judged. God has remembered. God has said. God is our strength. God has judged. God is not indifferent to His people. But then, Mahalalel, the praise of God. All of what we have considered in the first five names leads to what? To God's praise. Yes, He is our strength. Yes, He is our judge. Yes, He does remember us. Therefore, we praise Him. We worship Him. Because He's not indifferent. Because He is our stay. He is our help. He is our hope. He's the God who has communicated. Therefore, we know Him. And we praise Him. So, you have the Hare Krishna's going on. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Why? Because they don't know Him. They have nothing else to say. They can just keep repeating His name that somehow something will happen. Why? Because He hasn't said anything. They have to keep saying something because He doesn't even exist. Our God has filled us with knowledge. Filled us with knowledge. We know Him. We know His character. We know His will. We know what He wants us to do. Therefore, Mahalalel. Praise of God. Then in verse 5, Maaseiah, the son of Barak. Maaseiah means the work of God. The first five are the bases, aren't they? The first six, God helps, God gives strength, God remembers, God speaks, God judges, that results in the praise of God. Now, the work. Because God remembers, because God has spoken, because God has given me strength, because I can praise Him, now we can see the work of God. But then, I've actually forgotten to put down Barak's meaning. May Barak forgive me. I'll have to get that one for you later on. Kolholze means every seer. Every seer, every prophet. And there is an application here, isn't it? As the Word of God tells us. A time will come when you shall not need your neighbor to say, "Know the Lord," for all of them shall know me. All of them. Kolholze reminds us that we all know the Lord. That we can all meet with Him. That we can all worship Him. That you don't need me or I don't need you to say, "Know the Lord," for we all, as by His grace, know Him. Hosea means God has seen. You see, God never forgets because God has seen. God has seen. He never forgets our difficulties. But then Adoyah, God has adorned. Just like Zechariah the high priest. And God adorns him with that robe. God adorns him with that righteousness. God has adorned us. God has dressed us. Put on your beautiful garments, O Zion. Awake, put them on. But the only reason we can put them on is because God has adorned us with them. The only way we can dress ourselves in the robe of righteousness is because God has given us that robe. That God has dressed us with that robe of righteousness. And then, Joyarib, Jehovah will contend. Jehovah will contend. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. You are the apple of my eye, the word of God tells us. Jehovah will contend for his people. And we've already mentioned Zechariah. And it's wonderful the way it finishes off with that again. God has what? What does Zechariah mean? God has, well, remembered. God has remembered. He never forgets. 2,000 years since Christ walked the face of this earth, God hasn't forgotten his people. If I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Why? Because he never forgets. He never forgets. He never forgets the promises he has made. We forget him daily. We forget him moment by moment. But he never forgets. Even if the mother nursing her own baby forgets, I will never forget. I will never forget you. We forget him. But he will never forget us. And finally, the purpose of the men of Judah in Jerusalem. Verse 6. All of the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 483 valiant men. And I love the fact that that Judah is emphasized here. Because the Lord Jesus in Revelation 5 verse 5 is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And these valiant men are types of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. He is their leader. He is the one that is the most valiant. He is the God who contended. Christ, as we said in relation to the name Joyarib, Christ came into the fight. Christ contended. Christ was valiant. And he came and took on the devil in his strength? In his power? No. Did Christ come with an armor? Just like David against Goliath, wasn't it? Saul gives David the armor, and it was too cumbersome. And David took the armor off, just like Christ stripped himself in one sense of his glory, laid it aside, and came in his weakness against the giant, and smote him in his weakness. As the servant of God, valiant for truth, Jehovah will contend. God has remembered. See, when Genesis 3:15 was said, he shall crush the serpent's head, God remembered that promise. And God kept his promise. Even though it meant what it meant to Christ to do such a thing. Yes, he is the lion. But he became the lion by becoming a lamb. Behold, John could say, not the lion, but behold the Lamb of God. In his weakness, he defeated the devil. It is finished. And we praise God as we turn to the Lord's table. but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. Hath prevailed to open the book. Weep not, Revelation 5 tells us. One of the elders said, weep not, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. So we come to the Lord's table this morning, rejoicing in the Lamb of God who has contended for me, who has remembered me, who has given me his strength, who has spoken to me, who has comforted me, and who has reminded me that never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee. Let us pray.